The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
You want to come in and get a seat? We're going to get started here in just a second. I want to welcome you to Emmanuel Baptist Church. We have a dull roar going on. We're, you know, that's kind of the vibe we're going for. We want to thank you for joining us in worship this Christmas Eve night. To those of you that may be guests with us, my name is Michael Crosswhite. I'm a senior pastor here. I'm joined on stage by one of our associate pastors, Tom Allen, and his wife, Rebecca Allen. On the other side of her is Lacey Hudson, and of course, my wife, Andrea, is on the piano, I think, somewhere back there. Our service this evening is really intended to be very simple. We want to take the next hour or so to think about a time 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and came to live with us. And in order to do that, we're going to go through the retelling of the circumstances of Jesus' birth. It's going to be really simple. You notice there's no camels on the stage. There's not going to be any camels on the stage. There's no wise men coming down. There's no banners or anything like that. It's going to be simple readings. And between each section of the story that I read, we're going to invite you to sing along with us to some of the songs that we're going to sing this evening. The words are going to be on the screen behind me. Many of them will be familiar to you, and you can just feel free to sit where you are and sing with us as you get the tune. We're only going to ask you to stand on the last song. And of course, there are candles in the back for you to grab and turn on the last song. We'll invite you to turn them on the last song, so you can wait until then to do so. Now, some of the songs, as I said, that we're going to sing this evening, you know well. Others, they might be new to you, but I think you'll catch them fairly quickly. But all of them have been selected because they go along with the readings that we're going to do this evening. And all of them are meant to communicate a very simple message that God sent His Son in human flesh, born of a virgin, to grow into a man yet without sin and die on a cross for our sin, so that we might have His righteous rewards. It's the essence of the gospel, and that's what we want to tell tonight. So this evening is really a time to reflect, and I'm happy every Christmas to give my kids presents and to see the joy on their faces as they unwrap gifts. If I'm a representative of the one true God to them, then I want them to know that God is generous and He gives good gifts. But at the same time, we also know that the busyness of the Christmas season can cause us to give much more attention to the gifts rather than the giver. And that is a tragedy. Tomorrow morning will likely be filled with the opening of presents, and then the afternoon and evening obviously filled with meals with the family. But right now, on this Christmas Eve night, we're allowed to sit here in somewhat of a quiet atmosphere and really reflect. Just take a moment to remember. So to begin our worship service this evening, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. So would you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for what Christmas represents. The moment in human history when You sent Your Son to take on flesh, born of a virgin, to save us from sin and death. Only You, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, are capable of such plans. We thank You for an opportunity this evening to be invited in to worship You, the one true and living God, who has out of Your abundant kindness and mercy redeemed us and given us life everlasting. This evening we pray that You would open our ears to hear the message of the incarnation of Jesus anew. Open our hearts to hear Your word with clarity and to cherish this gospel more than ever before. Fill us with joy at the very thought of Jesus, our Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Imagine a time long ago, some 400 years before Jesus was born. Think back with me to the days of the prophet Malachi. In his day, it had been 1,000 years since the Lord had delivered the children of Israel from the hands of the Egyptians with many signs and wonders. God had brought upon Egypt 10 plagues, gnats and darkness and frogs and hail and even death. He sent an angel into the land to take the firstborn from every household that wasn't covered by the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorposts. He brought them through the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, bringing them back together just in time to destroy Pharaoh's pursuing army. He had provided manna in the wilderness for all the Hebrew people as they journeyed for 40 years through an otherwise barren wasteland. He had established them in the promised land through the leadership of Joshua, driving out the Canaanites before them. It was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He had destroyed their pursuers at every turn. He blessed those who blessed his people, like Rahab. He cursed those who cursed his people, like Balaam. He took care of his people at every turn. He established them in the land of promise. But he didn't stop providing for them once they got into the promised land. Not only did he provide for their physical needs, he provided for their spiritual needs as well. He gave them a priesthood and a means of atoning for their sin, a way of meeting with him in the tabernacle and temple. He gave them a king in David, and he established David's line forever. And when the people sinned, he corrected them. He sent them prophets to warn them when they stepped out of line. Throughout the days of the kingdom, the people would go from experimenting with idolatry to diving headlong into idolatry. God would correct them, and when his people would suffer under the weight of oppression, and they would turn to him for deliverance like a loving father, he would rescue them. God had selected a people for his own possession, and every time his children called to him, he answered. However, all of humanity had been poisoned by the sin of Adam, and God's people were certainly no exception. They were hard-hearted, they were stiff-necked, and had an addiction to self-gratification. Their cycle of sin and oppression and repentance and restoration continued like this for hundreds of years until finally God's punishment had reached a tipping point. God was raising up two nations that would serve to punish his people, to clearly communicate to Israel that their sin must be dealt with. First, the Assyrians and then the Babylonians invaded this beautiful land of promise, this land flowing with milk and honey. They captured all of Israel and hauled them off into slavery. Once again, it was their idolatry that had led them into the hands of an oppressor. But just because they were in exile didn't mean that God stopped being their father or they stopped being his people. Even in exile, God sent his heralds to proclaim his word to his people. As he had time and time again, God proclaimed through his prophets before and during exile that peace for his people was in his mind. He assured them that even though this punishment was severe, it would eventually result in their good. Though they were brought low in slavery, he would eventually redeem them. Exile lasted for about 70 years, and God set his people free. Some of them came back to the land to rebuild the temple, but it wasn't quite the same. Questions began to be raised in their minds of the people. Is God going to restore the kingdom back to Israel? If so, when? When is the Messiah going to come? The answer to these questions came in the form of more heralds of his word, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In short, the answer they gave to these questions was soon, but not yet. In fact, the final words of the prophet Malachi at the close of the Old Testament prepared Israel for the long-awaited Messiah. He said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Imagine what it would have been like to hear about the promise of the coming Messiah. Imagine the excitement that would have filled your heart to hear about God's plan, even if it was only this little glimpse in these two verses. But then imagine the frustration when what followed was 400 years of silence. No more heralds, no more prophecy, no more correction, but plenty of pain. Far from the Messiah coming to institute God's rule on earth, the land in which Israel's kings once reigned is now ruled by pagans. The people of God that once had their own land were now attempting to rebuild that land under the thumb of oppression. Though Israel was no longer in Assyria or Babylon, their exile was long from over. These 400 years of agony were producing a deep longing in the hearts of the children of Israel for a Savior, for a prophet, for someone to herald good news and put an end to the darkness. Herod the Great was king of Judea. His grandfather was forced to convert to Judaism, but he was from Edom. He was an Edomian, making him a descendant of Jacob by faith and Esau by blood. In 40 BC, he was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman. Although he had become a ruthless man, he endeared himself to the Jewish people through his expansive building programs. Most notably, the rebuilding of Solomon's temple to be one of the most impressive structures in the known world. Although God's people gained many benefits from having Herod as king, like the magnificent temple, there were plenty of challenges that came with it. Herod was cruel, not only slaughtering the baby boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, but also ordering the mass murder of Judea's most distinguished men upon his death, an order by which all accounts suggest was never actually carried out because of how gruesome it actually was. On top of that, his Jewish identity was always in question. His family was seen as an outcast, not truly Jewish. Herod's reign was a reminder to all of Israel that her best days seemed to be behind her. The nation that once had the land of promise firmly in its grasp was now dependent on a Roman king for its temple and subject to his tyrannical whims. What hope could they possibly have of restoration to their former glory while they were living under the grip of Rome's dictatorial rule? Little did they know that God was about to intervene. The year was about 5 BC. Serving inside the temple that Herod had built was an aging priest by the name of Zechariah, who was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. This particular job that we find Zechariah doing when the story opens is a job that a priest only gets to do once in his life. He's chosen by lottery to do it, and Zechariah is very old. So Zechariah is at the height of his priestly career, you might say. In the middle of performing a once-in-a-lifetime task. And God chose this moment in time to break his silence to the nation of Israel. He chose this moment at the time to change Zechariah's life and to show him how he was about to fulfill his promise to his people. An angel interrupts Zechariah's service in the temple with some important news. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah, whose wife Elizabeth was barren, was not only going to have a son, his son was going to be the herald whose ministry signals the coming of the Messiah, the Elijah figure who was promised at the close of the book of Malachi, the one who would officially end God's 400 years of relative silence, God's chosen prophet to herald the coming of the king was soon to be born. Imagine the surprise from Zechariah. Elizabeth's barrenness was only part of the problem. She was also very old as well, well beyond childbearing age. God speaks for the first time in 400 years, interrupting Zechariah's work in the temple to tell him that his old barren wife is not only going to have a child, but the most important prophet to date, the one who would usher in the very Son of God. About 6 months later, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, in a tiny village of Nazareth, a young virgin girl named Mary was legally pledged to be married to a carpenter named Joseph, who was of the regal line of David. In what was an otherwise ordinary day, the same angel who spoke to Zechariah was sent by God to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." For 400 years, Israel had sat in silence under the hand of oppressor after oppressor. They had not even had a genuine prophet of God to interpret the silence to them, to help them understand why God wasn't speaking to them. All they had was a promise that God would indeed speak again, that he would herald the good news of his kingdom through a chosen mouthpiece to go before his son. Suddenly, in an otherwise ordinary season to otherwise ordinary people, God broke his silence. The herald of the good news of his kingdom was coming, followed closely by the chosen son of God and son of David, who would soon be ready take his throne. The significance of the birth of Jesus can't be fully appreciated without the birth of John the Baptist 6 months prior. The angel Gabriel had appeared to Zechariah in the temple and told him that he was going to have a son. Zechariah's response to this news was less than faithful. "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah was standing in the middle of the temple of God, being given a message from an angel of God that his son was going to do the work of God to prepare the very way for the Son of God. And his first response was to ask the angel, "How can I know this will happen?" Gabriel was none too pleased with this response. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. God's plan to save his people was soon to be revealed, and the first person to know about the plan was silenced. It's as if God wanted to keep the plan a secret until the right time. You can imagine that the days that remained of his service in the temple were the longest days of his life. Luke tells us when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Two people now knew about the significance of this baby, and neither one was saying anything. Zechariah was mute, and Elizabeth went into hiding. As it turns out, the first person to speak about God's plan to rescue his people was John. After finding out she was pregnant, Mary visited her reclusive relative Elizabeth. Again, Luke tells us she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Until this moment, Elizabeth and Zechariah had been silent about God's plan to save his people. But upon hearing the voice of the mother of Jesus, the king's herald leapt for joy in a way that only his mother could hear. God opened up the mouth of Elizabeth to make John's exuberance clear. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." After 400 years of relative silence, God's Holy Spirit was once again speaking clearly, and as only God could, he's speaking through the most obscure sources, an unborn baby and his mother. At the sound of the Holy Spirit speaking through Elizabeth, Mary joins in the excitement. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary's Magnificat says many things, but perhaps most importantly, it's recognizing that God is heralding his own good news to his people. Through the birth of Jesus, he will be laying low the proud and exalting the humble. He is bringing justice to his children. He is saving them. He's restoring his king from the line of David to his rightful throne. Yet still, this king would not come as many had expected. When finally the time had come for Jesus to be born, he wasn't brought into a palace to be born like Solomon. No, a king who was born for his people was also born with his people. His people were under the thumb of the oppressor. His people were exiled, disenfranchised, captive to sin and death. His people were in spiritual squalor, so he was born in a stable with a manger for his bed. He was born in the elements, and he was inviting his people to come and adore him who was born the King of all creation. You can imagine the scene. The town of Bethlehem was busier than it had ever been. Every family whose lineage could be traced back to the city was there to be counted. Not long before, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. The travelers who had family in Bethlehem had free lodging for the night. Those that didn't sought shelter in a local inn. Being from Nazareth in the northern parts of Israel by the Sea of Galilee, Mary and Joseph had no next of kin with which to stay in the south near the city of Bethlehem. The pregnant mother-to-be, the one carrying the Savior of the world, and her betrothed were all out of options. They had journeyed for nearly 100 miles to participate in the census, only to find that all available accommodations were taken. We don't know precisely what sort of lodging they found. It could have been an attached barn or even a cave where animals were housed. But either way, God had appointed this moment for Jesus to be born. Luke tells us, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." Consider for a moment what God was saying to the world by appointing a barn or a cave as the birthplace for his son. The King who dwells in unapproachable light has become man. And he was born in a shelter without a proper door, with a manger for his bed. There may not be any better way to communicate approachability than that. There's little doubt Joseph and Mary weren't wealthy, and yet their own home was surely better than a barn. But whatever their living arrangements were back in Nazareth, it was still too nice for Jesus. When God condescends to save his people, he doesn't pad his landing with luxury mattresses. He prefers mud, hay, and animal dung. To underscore this point, God was ready to herald the birth of the Messiah to the rest of the world. And the first recipients of the announcement were not magistrates from Jerusalem or even distinguished elders of the town of Bethlehem. No, it was a group of shepherds nearby. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Can you imagine the night sky lit up with a chorus of angels heralding the good news of the birth of the Messiah? Can you imagine the joy on their faces, the melodies and harmonies in their song? The King these angels had known for ages past was being introduced to all of humanity in such a way that we would be changed forever. Good news of great joy indeed. The God of the universe has gone to such lengths to bring about salvation for his people, and when he heralds the news, he fills up the heavens with his choir. But God, heralding the good news of the birth of the Messiah, didn't stop with the angels over the fields of Bethlehem. Wise men who studied night skies also understood that the King of the Jews had been born. In their quest to find him, they came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who has been born, King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea." Consider this event for a moment. In the book of Genesis, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He separates light from darkness. He makes the sun, the moon, the stars. He determines their motion." But it's not until Matthew that we see that he has also set a time in which his stars would also herald the birth of his son to a discerning group of men outside of Israel. The psalmist tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Perhaps there's no greater evidence of this than in the birth of Jesus. Not only are the angels heralding the good news of God's work among his people, but the very stars are in sync and eager to sing glory to the newborn king. God's heralding of the good news of salvation wasn't just to inform the shepherds and the wise men of recent events. It wasn't even to let them in on the plan that was to unfold over the next 30 years. In the case of both groups, we discover the reason that he told them the news. Luke tells us about the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known to them the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And in the case of the wise men, Matthew tells us, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. God was inviting them to come and worship the newborn king. The manger scene for both the shepherds and the wise men brings them to praise and glorify the God who was in the act of saving them. Consider what a monumental change this is for God's people. 24 hours ago, their access to God came through one man who would enter into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the altar. That night was the revelation that the way God related to man and the way man related to God was about to change forever. Colossians 1, 19 to 20 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." The men and women gathered around the manger that night were standing on holy ground, and they were there by direct invitation of God Almighty. The invitation extended not merely to the Jewish shepherds, but also to the Gentile wise men. By taking on the flesh of mankind, the eternal Son of God was in the process of reconciling his people, Jew and Gentile, to the Father. Through Jesus, God was forgiving them of their sins and making peace between God and man. See, the incarnation of Jesus is first and foremost an invitation to you to worship God. There exists a chasm between God and man, which is called sin. Because God is holy and we are sinful, we deserve punishment. But in Jesus, God atones for our sins. Jesus is then our high priest and our sacrificial lamb. He has not only atoned for our sins, but He has closed the chasm for His people so that there would no longer be separation between us and God. Now, by the work of His Holy Spirit, God changes the hearts of His people into hearts that are driven to repentance and faith. We trust Christ, and we follow Him from the inside out with freedom and joy. Friends, there is no other way to be reconciled to God than by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. This free gift can be yours by faith. You must believe that Jesus has paid for your sin by dying the death that you deserved, and that being raised from the dead on the third day, He has provided the only means to eternal life. And having trusted in Him for your salvation, you, like these wise men and shepherds, are to live your life in worship of the one true God who has saved you by the gift of His Son. But if you remain in disbelief or even in doubt, do not let this season pass without truly repenting of your sin and following Christ. When you stand before God on Judgment Day, you will give an account for your sin against Him. There is only one way that the wrath of God can be removed from you, and that is for someone else to have paid that price for your sin. The Christmas story is more than a scene for Christmas cards. It's a reminder every year that Jesus is that someone who paid that price. Will you repent of your sin and join with the body of Christ as we adore the humble King? God has created the world to herald His goodness, His wisdom, His mercy, His love, His compassion, His justice, His eternal power, and His divine nature. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." And in creation we find a sufficient witness to the grandeur of God. Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 40, "I tell you, if these people were silent, the very stones would cry out." The very fabric of the material world is crying out a song of praise to its Creator. It's fascinating to think that He has made every atom and molecule, the very building blocks of the physical world, to testify to His majesty and creative power. If it were only the inanimate objects of creation alone, that would be amazing enough. But He has also created living, breathing beings to shout praise. When He laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. From the earliest days of creation, He spoke, and galaxies came into existence, filled with birds of the air, fish of the sea. The sky was filled with more stars than can be numbered. And in the middle of the vast cosmos, He made one lonely planet, which He filled with creatures great and small. O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. God's witnesses to His majesty are abundant. the angels in heaven, the stars in the sky, the beasts of the field, and even the rocks in the ground proclaim his handiwork to all who are paying attention. All of that in and of itself is amazing. What we celebrate every Christmas is that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. No longer was creation the only one shouting the glory of God, but the eternal, uncreated Son of God condescended to us to speak for God as God. And the reason he did this is because although all of creation was shouting praise to God, mankind was broken and marred by sin. Our hearts for worship were calloused toward the one that created us. We had no way of renewing our sin-sick hearts that would gladly join the rest of creation in singing the praises of the one true God. We were left out. So God the Father sent his one and only Son to pay the penalty of our sin and create in us a new heart that wants to join the rest of creation in the worship of him. So that means if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are a herald of his salvation. After Jesus' resurrection, he met the disciples in Galilee. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, the incarnation of Jesus is not merely a story to be read at Christmas time. It's news to be heralded. If you are celebrating the incarnation of Jesus, then God has made you a herald of this good news of great joy. Like the prophets of old, like John the Baptist, like the angels over the fields of Bethlehem, like the stars in the sky, the fish, the rocks, every atom in creation. Now you too have been made a messenger of the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. If we neglect this message to give to our kids by either not telling them or perhaps, especially this time of year, letting other stories compete for their attention, then are we really heralds of this good news? If we keep quiet in our workplaces or in our friend groups, can we really say that our hearts have been changed? If Christmas time for us looks identical to the Christmas of our lost friends and family members, what real difference has the incarnation of the Son of God actually made in our lives? If you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, then herald it from the rooftops. Share it with your family members. Tell your coworkers and those you come in contact with that God has reconciled the world to himself by sending his Son to die for our sins in our place, that we might have forgiveness from God and eternal life in the age to come. Don't hide this light in a dark corner. Don't let the rest of creation carry the tune of praise to God. You bring it boldly to the world that is lost without Jesus. This last song is a perfect one to end on. It has all the elements of a great Christmas song. It starts with Christ, who is long foretold, born in the shadows of Bethlehem. It depicts the Christ child in the arms of his mother, Mary. But it ends with this challenge to everyone that believes this message. Go spread the news of Emmanuel. Joy and peace for the weary heart. Lift up your heads, for your King has come. Sing, for the light overwhelms the dark. Christian, you must remember the good news of Christmas. That it's not just the news the world needs. It's actually the news they want. How many people have you met with weary hearts? How many people have you met in darkness? You have the news that overwhelms the dark. If this is the message that you wish to carry, then please stand with us, turn on your lights, and join with us in singing this last song, Sing We the Song of Emmanuel. I want to thank you for being here with us in worship this evening. I wish all of you a Merry Christmas. If you're traveling and you're here visiting family, then we pray that you'll have a safe trip home when you return. And if you're here on Sunday, we'd love for you to join us here at 10:30 for worship of the newborn King. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.